Oh, dear brethren, I know we're all looking forward to Brother David Rice's discourse, and of course he's from San Diego, California. And Brother David has chosen as this topic, water in the desert. Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Balco, and dear brethren, it's a pleasure for me to be here with you. I bring the love and greetings of our home class, and especially of Sister Ruth, my wife, who always, the last thing she says is, bring my love to the brethren. So we're pleased to do that. Our subject this afternoon is going to be about Israel's wandering in the wilderness. And you probably can recall that there were a number of occasions when they were wandering in the wilderness, when they were low or out of water, and they murmured for more water. There are two particular episodes that we want to focus on this afternoon that both involve their search for water and their murmuring. And in both occasions, Moses produced water from a rock by God's power and nourished the Israelites. But before those two occasions, we want to start with the earlier mentions of water and see how it's used in the Exodus journeys. And we're going to start in Exodus, the 15th chapter, which really talks about the aftermath of the Exodus. Chapter 15, verse 1, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. And following the Exodus and the journey across the Red Sea, the Israelites gave great thanks to the Heavenly Father for putting down and overthrowing the strength of the Egyptians who had come out to retake them and reconquer them, as it were. Now, we have a map of sorts on the board back here of our own construction, and it's a little small for you, but I think you can recognize it at least as the Sinai Desert, the Sinai Peninsula. And the red line that you see in the center kind of traces Israel's wandering in the wilderness for a period of time. They left first from Ramses. They went down to Succoth, still on the west side of the Red Sea, crossed the Red Sea, and went 3 days' journey into the wilderness. Now, these orange-shaded areas are actually wilderness areas. And the first one is called the Wilderness of Shur. Now, let's make our way through the 15th chapter down to verse 19. About verse 19, they're still rejoicing in God's deliverance of Israel through the Red Sea and the overthrowing of the Egyptians. And we read in verse 19, the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them, and that was their deliverance, and the Egyptians were heard of from no more. Now there's one slight, very small, bad translation in that verse, which on another subject would lead you to some questions, and that is the word horse. It really should be plural, horses. And I mention this only because if it says the horse of Pharaoh, you might infer from this, that Pharaoh himself on his own personal steed was in the Red Sea and overwhelmed. I actually don't think that occurred. It actually should be horses plural and refers rather to his army rather than to him as a person. It is my own conviction that Pharaoh did not die in the Red Sea, but his army was wiped out there, and therefore he gave up and went back personally. That's a minor point, and on another subject it would have some interest. But let's go now to verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and went 3 days' journey into the wilderness, and found no water. Now you remember that when Moses told the Pharaoh that he wanted to take his people and go out of Egypt, he said, well, where are you going? He says, we're going to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness. And that's exactly what they finally did. Now, Pharaoh had objected to that. He said, well, I could let you go if you don't go very far away. He said, no, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that's where we're headed. He says, well, if you don't take your flocks and your herds with you, maybe I could let you go. He said, no, we've got to take our herds and flocks and sacrifice. Well, if you don't bring your children with you, then I know you're coming back, so that would be all right. No, everything goes and we're going. That's it. And so he said, no, we're going to go with everything we have, 3 days' journey into the wilderness. And so they did. This first verse says that's exactly what they did. They went 3 days' journey into the wilderness of Shur. And this orange shaded area is the wilderness of Shur. And they found no water there. And so that's the first indication we get about a problem with water. Now, we go from there to verse 23, and it says, they came to Marah, and they could not drink the waters of Marah. So there were waters there, but not palatable, for they were bitter. Now, I suppose the word bitter really means they were like brackish or salty, saline, I'm supposing. But they, for whatever reason, they were bitter and they couldn't drink them. And the name thereof was called Marah, which means, of course, bitterness. Well, that's the first stop we have down here. Now, we actually have that circle red around a letter M for Marah. I think probably most, you know, back in the audience can't read that. But that's the first stopping point where they had a problem with the bitter water. Now, at this occasion, there was a miracle worked to actually sweeten the waters so that they could drink of those waters. And I think you remember the story. Moses was told to take a tree and throw it into the water. And after he did this, then the waters were palatable and they could drink and be nourished by it. Now, this seems a little odd. I don't know if there's some scientific point here or not. You know, maybe if you throw wood into saline, it will absorb the salt. I really don't know. But it was certainly by God's providence a miracle by which the waters were sweetened. But spiritually, it has a great meaning to us. I think all of you will identify this as picturing the tree representing the death of our Lord on the cross, where he was hung on the tree, of course, because the wood comes from the tree, and therefore from the death of Christ comes the water, the sweetness of the water, which will allow us to be nourished and to have our thirst for righteousness satisfied. Just have a very short expression on this from reprint 4602. As a result of Adam's sin, there was nothing permanently refreshing for God's people to partake of. Those who desired to be his people, those who left the world behind them, found a great deal of unsatisfaction from the provisions of the law, which brought only condemnation. In due time, however, God caused the death of our Lord Jesus, and through or by means of his death, through the message of the ransom, those who drink of this fact, this water, will not find that water brackish or that brackish taste. And we think maybe the brackish water really did represent the first opportunity for refreshment, the teachings of the law. But the law had such a high standard that although they had some refreshment, really it was going to bring death. And that's what salt really does picture. You remember in Ezekiel when there's a healing of the salt waters? Well, there's one part of the old Dead Sea that's given to salt and was never healed, picturing the second death class. So this water was brackish or saline. It couldn't really give life. The law couldn't really give life until finally Jesus hung on the tree and took away the curse of the law. And now we have the sweet refreshment of life that his sacrifice brings. That's the first episode, which really ties the water into Jesus and the nourishment that he comes from his sacrifice. But now we go a little further into verse 27 of the same chapter. And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. And they encamped there by the waters, and apparently it was a very pleasant experience for them. That's the next spot on their journey, Elim. And that place where there were 12 wells and 70 palms may suggest to the brethren the 12 apostles and the 70 disciples that were the first representatives of our Lord set out to minister to others the nourishment that was in our Lord. And from the 12 apostles, they are not really the basic source of water, but they are, after our Lord, the representatives through whom we might draw out the water of life provided by our Lord's sacrifice. And therefore, the 12 wells probably show the 12 teachers, the 12 dispensers of the water of life that originally comes from our Lord, the 12 apostles, and perhaps the 70 palms representing the blessed influence of the 70 disciples who went out as his representatives as well. Well, this is wonderful, but they have to move on. They're on trying to go somewhere. And so they don't just stay there. They move forward, and in chapter 16, verse 1, we read, they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing from Egypt. So they went from Elam, and they're not yet going to Sinai. We'll get there in chapter 19. But as they journey in this way, in the wilderness of Sin, they have another problem. They don't have enough food. And so they cry for food. And it was this occasion, just shortly after they left Egypt. As a matter of fact, 1 month after they left Egypt, on the 15th day of the second month, that God gives them the manna. I can't help but think that this 15th day of the second month, we're told the very day they came, because it carries a spiritual significance. What did they eat on the 15th day of the first month? You know, at the time of the Passover. Well, the 15th day was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's it. And the unleavened bread, of course, represents how we as spiritual Israel are nourished on the unleavened, broken body of our Lord, and we receive the sinless body with thanks. And this is our nourishment spiritually. So 1 month later, they get the manna from heaven on the same day, the 15th day, a month later, I think maybe the same day, to show it's representative of the same thing. The manna represents our Lord Jesus who came down from above, the heavenly bread, for us to feast on. Now, on this particular one, I think most of the brethren would say, yeah, that's a picture of our Lord that we are nourished on. But here we have something right in his own words that really pins this down for us. It's in John, the 6th chapter. And starting with about verse 49, Jesus directly refers to himself and to the manna. John 6, verse 49, "Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and they're dead," from the literal manna. "This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread, which came down from heaven. If any man eat this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Well, that's our spiritual manna. That's our bread from heaven. That's the food and the nourishment that we need. But the Israelites, after this, journey on farther. And in chapter 17, we read in chapter 17, verse 1, "Now all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink." Now we're still not to Sinai yet. We'll get there in chapter 19. But in chapter 17, is it? We're going to Rephidim, and there's no water to drink there. Now, it's not as though, like in Mara, there's bitter water that needs to be purified. There's simply no water. So there needs to be water produced where there is none at all. And this was the occasion when God told Moses, "Stand upon the rock, gather the elders of Israel together, and I will produce water for you." We read that in verse 5. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Go on before the people, and take with thee the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river.'" Now remember that rod wherewith he smote the river. We're going to talk about a rod a little later, and we want to remember that. "And he takes the elders with him, and the rod, and verse 6 says, 'I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and you will smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah," that is temptation, "and Meribah," that is chiding or strife, "because of the chiding of the children of Israel, because they tempted the Lord." Well, that's the experience of Moses and the rock. Now, Moses was told to take the rod, and he was told to strike the rock. And I think we can all see in this a reference to the fact that for Jesus to produce the water of life for our benefit, he had first to die. And so that rock had to be smitten. It's like elsewhere in the scriptures, "Smite the shepherd, and then the sheep are scattered." But it was the smiting of that shepherd that was required to give us the nourishment, the water of life. And Moses did smite the rock. He smote it once. He did it properly, and life ensued. And I think here we can remember the words of our Lord in John, the 4th chapter, to the woman at the well, when he talked about the water, and he said, "If you had asked of me, I would have given you water to drink whereof if you drink that, you never thirst again. She says, whoa, I'd like to have some of that water. And, of course, he was speaking spiritually. And he began to give them some of that water in the next few days of his ministry. Well, that's the water that's produced. Really, the sweet refreshment of the atonement between God and man that's produced as a result of his path of sacrifice and ultimate crucifixion. Now, we're going to, we should just give a little reference in chapter 18, Exodus 18, when Moses found himself so overburdened that his father-in-law Jethro suggested he have some counselors to help him guiding Israel. In chapter 19, verse 1, in the third month, they came into the wilderness of Sinai, having departed from Rephidim. So that's where they come next, to Mount Sinai. And we'll look at that a little bit later in our lesson. But we're going to jump forward now in our history of Israel's wandering. We're going to jump forward about 38 and a half years into the future. And we're going to go all the way up to Kadesh Barnea. Now, they actually were there quickly once, and they refused to go in, and therefore they were committed to wandering in the wilderness for many, many more years. Well, now we're at the end of that time. They go back to Kadesh Barnea, and now they're ready to enter into Palestine, Canaan, again, after 40 years of wandering. And for this occasion, we're going to have to jump to the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20 records the rather difficult experiences that Israel had when they went to Kadesh Barnea the second time. The chapter opens with a discussion of the death of Miriam. The chapter closes with a discussion of the death of Aaron. So we're way at the end of their wandering. But between those two episodes is the remarks about their murmuring for water again at Kadesh Barnea. And we're going to read starting with verse 2. There was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves against Moses and against Aaron, and the people chode with Moses, saying, we're all going to die, basically. And Moses goes to speak to the Lord about this. And in verse 7 we read, Numbers 20, verse 7, the Lord spake to Moses, saying, take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak unto the rock before their eyes. And it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation before the rock, and now Moses kind of falls apart. Moses says, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch water out of this rock for you? And Moses lifted up his hand and did something he was not told to do. He smote the rock. And not only once, but twice he smote the rock. I suppose he remembered what he had done 39 years earlier. But he wasn't told to smite the rock here. He was told to speak to the rock. And possibly this represents the fact that Christ died once. He was smitten once. He does not have to die again. Now, there are going to be two occasions in God's plan when there's going to be a need, a desperate need, for water of life to issue out from our Lord to help nourish people. One is for the church, early, you know, like at Pentecost, and then through the gospel age. But the world of mankind is going to need their provision of life also. They're going to need this water of life. And we're going to suggest to you that these two episodes of Moses at the rock, many years removed from each other and many miles geographically removed from each other, represent two different features of God's plan. One, the refreshment of the church early in the age, and secondly, the refreshment of mankind at the second advent as the kingdom is ready to open. On that occasion, it will not be necessary for Christ to die again. He need not be smitten again. It only requires that he be spoken to. Speak to the rock that this is now the Lord's time for issuing forth the waters again. and the waters will issue forth abundantly. But instead, Moses smote it, and even smote it twice, to show perhaps those that would go to the sin of crucifying the Lord afresh, as it were, which in Hebrews chapter 6, Paul said would be a sin that from which there could be no repentance. Those that would want to put our Lord to an open shame, having received the blood of Christ once and having trodden it down and as it were, insisting upon a fresh sacrifice for their new sins. This would be inappropriate. And Moses, as a type of those who would commit this sin, was precluded then from entering the blessings of the promised land. Aaron as well, who was his companion in this deed. Now, with that basic possibility that maybe in these two episodes at the rock, we have two different episodes in the divine plan, let's look at the details and see if that possibility actually works out. See if there's any other details that might give some credibility to this. By the way, you know, we're studying Numbers in our class, and we got to this passage in Numbers 20, and I found out that I was maybe the only one who never really knew this, but I had assumed this was just a repeat of the Exodus account. When I looked closely, I realized, no, this is a separate account. So I went to meeting prepared to explain to all the brethren and to prove to them these were two separate episodes, only to find out they all knew that, and I was in the dark. So somebody even told me he knew it since he was a boy. I was confused since I was a boy on this point. But when you see the two different episodes and all the details about them, you see how distinct they were. And we're going to look now at some of the distinctions between these two episodes. Back in Exodus, in the 17th chapter, back at Rephidim, Moses was told to take all the congregation who were witnesses to the striking of that... In Exodus 17, Moses was told to take only the elders of Israel and take them on ahead of the congregation. And the elders of Israel witnessed this smiting, but not apparently the whole congregation. But in Numbers chapter 20, we read that the whole congregation was involved. Verse 8, Numbers 20, verse 8. Take the rod and gather thou the assembly together. And we will suggest that if we're reading this distinction correctly, it shows that when Jesus was first smitten at the early part of the gospel age, it was only the representatives of the Lord's people that appreciated and received this and understood this. It wasn't the whole congregation, it wasn't the whole world that grasped the sacrifice of our Lord. It was only the elders of the congregation, as it were, representing the Lord's people. Whereas at the second advent, everyone will come to grasp the fact that the water of life issuing in the kingdom comes from that rock, our Lord Jesus. The whole congregation will come to know this. Secondly, the second distinction is about the rod that was used in each case. Now, again, we have to read the details critically, and we're interpreting here. But we think there are two separate rods mentioned. In Exodus 17, it was very clear, take the rod that you used to smite the river, you know, when he turned the river into blood. And so he took that rod. But in chapter 20 of Numbers, he takes the rod from before the Lord. Now, if you wonder, after all, you know, you're 40 years later, maybe his old shepherd's staff wasn't with him. But what was this rod that he took from before the Lord? Well, if you look for the word rod in Numbers, you back up a few verses, it's not there, back up a couple of chapters, you go to chapter 17, you find a rod. You find a rod that was Aaron's rod that budded. And Aaron's rod that budded was budded, well, the episode was that Aaron had competition for the priesthood. Some of the sons of Korah says, well, we're part of the Levites, and actually we think we should have the privilege of offering incense as well. God says, no, and there was a great plague, and Korah was destroyed, and a lot of things happened. But God in the aftermath said, I want to show you a sign once and for all who's accepted. He says, take a rod from every tribe, and also from the tribe of Levi, and make that Aaron's rod, lay them all up before me, and wait for the morning and see what happens. So they all did that. And in the morning, one of those rods had sprouted buds. And that was Aaron's rod that budded. And he says, now, that's my demonstration that Aaron is the priesthood that I am honoring. Now, you take that rod and put it into the Ark of the Covenant, and that will be a testimony and a memorial. Now he tells Moses, go get the rod, and Moses takes the rod from before the Lord. Well, you know, in the tabernacle, if you remember, the Lord was always dwelling in the most holy, symbolically, in the Ark of the Covenant. And in fact, there was an altar in front of that on the other side of the veil in the holy, and that was called the altar before the Lord. Now, maybe when it says get the rod before the Lord, he's picking out that rod. If so, if we're interpreting this correctly, and it's a little deduction here, perhaps this shows that when the second episode of the rock comes, it will be when the church has budded in glory. And when Christ, the Christ, head and body, has been manifest as God's appointed authority for the blessing of mankind, as the new priesthood in glory. And therefore, the next rock experience does picture the kingdom that comes after the church has budded in glory. I want to show one other passage that talks about an almond rod that may be connected here. It's in the book of Jeremiah. It's Jeremiah, the first chapter. It's a very cryptic reference to an almond rod. But in Jeremiah chapter 1, I think you'll remember these verses starting with verse 9, where the Lord put his hand upon Jeremiah's mouth, and he said, I have put my words in your mouth. I have this day set you over nations and kingdoms to root out and pull down and to destroy and throw down and also to plant and to build. And I think maybe that the brethren are right that this represents Jeremiah picturing the church, our end of the age, that we have the message of the Lord to throw down the kingdoms of this world and to show that there will be another kingdom planted. And now as Jeremiah is thinking about this, it says, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And he said, I see a rod of an almond tree. And the Lord said, you have well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it. Now, you try to put that together and make some sense out of it. What sense does it make that he sees an almond rod and the Lord says, well, you've seen well, and that means I'm going to hasten my word? I would be stymied, I think. You know, what is the connection here? Symbolically, I think there is a very good connection. That almond rod pictures the same as the almond rod back in the tabernacle. It's the almond rod that now buds and shows the church budding beyond the veil. And aren't we living today at a time when the church beyond the veil has budded into glory? Now, we're not all there with them yet, but we're living in that transition of the ages in which some of the members are beyond the veil. The almond rod is showing God's elect church beyond, and we will join with them shortly, we trust, we hope. But meanwhile, we have the message to give that the incoming kingdom is being established, and it will be established on the ruins of all the other nations. I think that shows that the almond rod does show the time when the church begins to go into glory, and therefore at the transition into the kingdom. By the way, I'll give you another thought on that Jeremiah scripture too. It's a more literal thought, and it's surely the one that Jeremiah got out of it. The word almond is a sound alike for the word hasten. That's why it's really there in the Hebrew. In the English, you miss the point altogether. That's the connection Jeremiah got. But I think symbolically, it also pictures the church entering into glory. Well, I think, therefore, that the details surrounding this episode, the fact that the first time the rock was smitten, the death of Christ, the second time the rock should have been just spoken to, showing Christ need not die again to bless mankind, that the elders only saw it the first time, but the whole congregation the second time, that the rod here was the rod of authority, but here was the rod showing the church going into glory, perhaps all conspire to show that the second episode pictures the blessing of mankind at the outset of the kingdom. Now we want to go into one other passage in Corinthians that refers to this episode of Moses at the rock. It's in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and Paul comments back on the experiences that Israel had as they left Egypt and went into the wilderness. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting with verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And indeed, when they went through the Red Sea, there was water on the left, there was water on the right, and there was overhead that big cloud, there was water all around them. So they were baptized into Moses collectively, as it were. A symbol of how we as the Christian church are baptized into our leader, the greater than Moses, our leader Jesus. And again, in verse 3, they did all eat the same spiritual meat. Well, we looked earlier in Exodus about how they got the manna. They ate the literal manna. We eat the spiritual manna from heaven, our bread from heaven, the Lord Jesus. And verse 4, and they did all eat the same spiritual drink. Now, it was literal water. It wasn't spirit water. But it was literal water with a spiritual meaning and provided by spiritual power and therefore spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock, the rock that had spiritual meaning, that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Probably he has in mind the first episode, because he's just mentioned coming through the Red Sea, eating the manna, and then getting the water. So he probably has those three experiences in mind. And he shows that all of this is pictorial of the blessings that we have now. Now, this verse 4, since I was a boy, I always noticed this. It seemed very strange. The rock that followed them. And it hasn't only engaged my curiosity, but the curiosity of other Jewish and Christian writers as well. The rock that followed them. I don't think most of us here think that that rock lifted up and accompanied them or followed them through the wilderness. Now, that actually is a theory propounded by some, very few, and I don't think it's a very popular thought. You'd think if that really happened, you'd see something back in Exodus that said, as the congregation watched with amazement, the rock elevated and, you know, there's going to be some notice of that. I don't think that really happened. So some have thought, well, maybe what Paul means is, not that the rock followed them, but the water that came from the rock formed a river that kind of went by them as they journeyed. Well, that might have worked for a little while, but if you follow their journeys, water doesn't go uphill unless it was, you know, it was just a 40-year miracle, and therefore it's not really going to provide a river that follows with them. Now, there's one scripture in Deuteronomy that is sometimes quoted for this, Deuteronomy 9:21. It talks about the time when they were at Mount Sinai, and it talked about the river from the mount. But that's not Rephidim, that's Mount Sinai. That's a different water. So I don't think the point is that there was the river that followed them for 40 years. If that was the case, they certainly weren't by that river when they were out of water again. And they weren't. I just don't think that that makes sense credibly from the topography of their journey. Therefore, probably what Paul really intended to say was that the one represented by that rock followed them. The word followed, by the way, is a poor rendering. The word really should be accompanied. It's much better accompanied. If you look in Strong's Concordance, you'll see the meaning is to accompany or to be with. Now, of course, when you walk together, you follow one another in companionship. But it's not as though one was behind the other. They were in association with each other. I think what Paul is saying is the rock was Christ. Christ in his pre-human existence was the Logos, also known as Michael. He was the one that was the caretaker and nourisher and provider for Israel in the wilderness. He followed with them as the angel of God's presence through their journeys in the wilderness. I think that's the point. If that's the point, what that means is that Paul has this mindset that Jesus in his pre-human existence really was the nourisher of Israel. Now, with that in mind, let's go over to Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, and see if that makes sense out of something else Paul says that has always been a little mysterious to me. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 2. Start with verse 2 and also verse 3. He's talking about Jesus, who was faithful to God that appointed him, just as, by the way, Moses was faithful in all of God's house. For this man, Jesus, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. Jesus has more glory than Moses, because he who builds the house has more glory than the house. Moses was part of the house of sons, and he was the ruler over that house. Who was it that built that house? Well, Jesus has more glory than Moses, just as the builder has more glory than the house. Sounds like the comparison is, Jesus built that house. I think Paul's saying the same thing. In his pre-human existence as the Logos, Jesus was the one appointed by the Heavenly Father to guide, direct, supervise, nourish, and construct the faith of Israel, the house of Israel. That, at least in the Jewish mind, was true of the one we know as Michael. In the Jewish mind, Michael was their guardian provider, as it were. And you will find this referenced in the book of Daniel, where Michael is spoken of just this way. In the book of Daniel, in chapter 10, verse 21, Gabriel says to Daniel, "There is none that holds with me in these things except one person, Michael, your prince." And in chapter 12, verse 1, "At that time shall Michael stand up," or take rule, "the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people." And you look in McClintock and Strong's under the heading Michael, you see that it describes how the Jewish thought about Michael was that he was their guardian, protector, nourisher, he took care of them. I think, as that's the Jewish concept, I think maybe they got it here from Daniel. Paul, trained in all the wisdom of the Jews through Gamaliel, his teacher, he surely would have thought that as well. And therefore, I think we see in 1 Corinthians 10, the rock that followed them was Christ. And Hebrews chapter 3, the builder of that house of Israel. I think we have Paul's assertion that that view was right. That Jesus, in his pre-human existence as Michael, really was the nourisher, founder, and maker of the nation of Israel as the angel of God's presence. If so, if those deductions are correct, it's another chink in the armor of faith that, indeed, Jesus' name before he was Jesus was Michael, which is a thought I think most of the brethren do hold. Well, our time is fleeting. We'd like to summarize what we have said. We've gone through the experiences of Israel in the wilderness from Exodus, chapters 15 through chapters 17, primarily. And we found that water is used frequently as representative of the nourishment of life that we need. It comes from our Lord. It required his crucifixion, the tree cut down and thrown into the water, for that life really to flow out to us. We've seen that Jesus is the bread from heaven, his flesh which he gives for our nourishment. And we've seen that for the water of life to issue out at Rephidim, the rock had to be smitten, picturing the death of Jesus. And we've seen that many, many years later, on another occasion, the rock should have been merely spoken to, showing how Christ, when he's spoken to as the right time for the kingdom, will issue forth the waters of life again to the world of mankind. But a lesson we would like to leave with us is the lesson of Moses at that second occasion. I think you will recognize that this is one of the outstandingly different experiences of Moses, who was the meekest man in all the earth, who on this occasion got flushed in the face a little bit and gave vent to something that was inappropriate and said, rather than, "O Israel, behold the salvation of God," he said instead, "Must we bring forth water out of this rock?" And in anger apparently smote that rock twice. It seemed like a very onerous burden put upon Moses for that infraction. Indeed, for other reasons, it's good that Moses didn't go into the promised land. Other types and pictures blend with that thought as well. However, it is certainly a lesson to us that as developed as we may be in the fruits and graces of the Spirit after many years of labor, we always have to keep in mind and keep in check that we have to exhibit to the end the proper spirit of Christ-likeness and never get vent to the kinds of things that Moses gave vent to here. As the meekest man in all the earth, perhaps he was the one chosen to give us the example of the need for watchfulness in these areas. And so must we give watch in earnest heed, lest we, having made progress, slip backward and lose the benefit of that progress. Let us therefore rejoice in the privileges of development that we have had and the opportunity to remain steadfast, and always acknowledging God as the source and giver of every good and perfect gift that cometh from above.
Thank you, Brother David, for those good lessons on water in the desert. May the Lord bless you, Brother David. Let's go ahead and turn now to the brother's selection to close his service, and that is Appendix Z. Hiding in the Appendix Z, we'll sing the first and last verses. We'll rise on that last verse. Brother David will close his service with prayer, which will be followed by a one-half-hour intermission. So we'll convene again just before 3:15. Appendix Z, hiding in the first and last.
Loving Father in heaven, we do thank Thee for the blessed rock, our Lord Jesus, who died for us. We thank Thee for the blessings of truth and of life and of hope for the future that we receive from it. We pray that we might drink richly and deeply of that freely given fount, that we might, with humility, be thankful for every good thing we have from Thee, to never consider it as of ourselves, for we have nothing that we bring into this world, and except by Thy grace could bring nothing out. We do thank Thee for every good thing from above and pray that we might look forward with joy to the hopes beyond. May we be faithful in our character development, in keeping the flesh under, in keeping control of the old man, that the Spirit might prosper. We thank Thee for the types and shadows that give us assistance in seeing clearly the benefits of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.